For a scripture reading to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. Now, at the start of this portion, it talks about our earthly house, and it talks about the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I suppose these are sort of language referring to our body, and he's talking about our body and dying and laying down this tabernacle, as it were, that we're in at present. And so that's something of the idea here when we start to read the portion. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and commencing at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We end our reading there and look to the Lord that he would speak to us through it. Well, returning to Genesis chapter 3, we were in this chapter at the start of the service with our systematic reading. But Genesis chapter 3, we've been here the last few weeks looking at the serpent and his temptation of, of the woman, and then of the sin of both Adam and Eve as they took of the fruit, as they defied the word of God and ate. And then you have the consequences that flew from that in verses 7 and, well, we'll read verses 7 and 8 just quickly before bowing in prayer. Verse 7, following the eating of the fruit, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is profitable to us. It is the living word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who takes this word so often and applies it to our hearts with power and speaks in a way that we can't just shake it off. We pray for something of that today. Undertake for us. Convict us if necessary. Apply the word to our hearts and do show us Christ even as we come to your word afresh. How we need he who is the great physician. Even regardless of what state we find ourselves in, saved or unsaved, our need is to see him. We would be like those who came saying we would see Jesus. So be merciful to us now and help us as we turn to the scriptures, and may Christ have the glory in it. Amen.
Amen.
When we left Adam and Eve, as I say, they had listened to the lies of the devil. They'd taken the forbidden fruit. They'd defied God by eating that fruit. And for Adam and Eve, their defying of God, their sin, was going to have major consequences. As we come to verse 7, we're then given an insight into some of those consequences that flow from sin. Against the explicit command and warning of God, they've eaten, and immediately you find that the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, there are many consequences, we could say, that come from sin. There would be judicial consequences for their sin. We're going to see that in time to come. God had warned there would be a penalty for disobedience. Death was the penalty. We're going to see them driven out of the presence of God, out of the Garden of Eden. But for now, as you come to verse 7, you're given an insight into some of sin's consequences within Adam and Eve's heart, within their thinking. We see in these verses a great change in the hearts of Adam and Eve as they deal with one another and also as they deal with God. And so what I want to do is to consider today three consequences of sin. I think it's fair to say that these are not the only consequences of sin, but certainly there are some that are very prominent in the verses before us. These consequences of sin that suddenly Adam and Eve find themselves having to wrestle with. And we also want to think about their poor attempts to deal with those consequences. If you want something of a title, we'll call our study Poor Bandages for Sin's Consequences. Poor Bandages for Sin's Consequences. Now, what are those consequences? Well, first of all, what we find is guilt. Guilt. Here's something that suddenly Adam and Eve have to wrestle with that they've never faced before. They have to wrestle with guilt, with a troubled conscience. Verse 7 tells us of them that upon eating the fruit, the eyes of them both were opened. Now, just a little bit earlier in the passage, we had that language already. In verse 5, the serpent had told Eve that if she ate the fruit, her eyes would be opened, and that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's all, I suppose, implied within this, what's being said now, that their eyes were opened. There was something of a half-truth in what Satan said, because sure enough, as he told Eve, your eyes will be opened, sure enough, when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. What's implied is that they have, in some measure, I'm going to try and explain this, in some measure, they've gained knowledge of good and evil. If you look at the very end of this chapter in verse 22, God speaks. And here God himself says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." So I would put it to you, there is a sense in which what Satan said was right. Adam and Eve had gained further knowledge. their eyes had been opened, and I trust I'm going to try and set this before you, in some sense, in a very limited sense, they had become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, of course, Satan wasn't telling the whole truth. In fact, that's one of his great tactics, isn't it? To tell half-truths, to set the error in amongst the truth in a very subtle way. And here he wasn't telling the full truth. This language in the chapter about man becoming like God, knowing good and evil, it's difficult to get to grips with, and you'll find commentators taking different approaches to what it actually means. I'm going to give you my suggestion and that of a number that I've been reading. I suggest that man became like God, knowing good and evil, because when man took the fruit and defied God, he suddenly knew good and evil. He knew the distinction between the two in a much fuller manner than he had previously known it. And the reason is that now he knows that distinction by experience. He's experienced it. Previously, man had experienced what it was to be good. Adam knew perfectly well what it was to be good. He knew what it was to experience being good. He knew the joy that went along with that, the fellowship with God, the enjoyment of God. He knew what that was like, to be good. And he knew what evil was. He knew about evil. He knew evil in theory. Because God had put the tree in the garden. God had told him not to eat of that tree. You might remember when it was talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. This is maybe, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 months ago now. But when God put that tree in the garden, even before they ate the fruit, it taught them about good and evil. As Adam looked at that tree, even when he was good, he was able to say, I know what evil is. Evil is to eat of that tree. Evil is to disobey the voice of God. He knew it. He knew what evil was, in theory. But now man knows evil in a whole new light. He knows it by experience. He knows what it is to be evil. You could think of a vanilla ice cream for a second. And I could give you all sorts of facts about a vanilla ice cream. I could perhaps describe the flavor to you. I could maybe give a lot of detail about that. I could give you, if I had it, I could give you the recipe for a vanilla ice cream. I could tell you exactly what's in it. I could tell you what temperature it'll be served to you at. And if I give you enough facts, you'll know what a vanilla ice cream is, in one sense. You could maybe recognize it very easily. But you would understand, you have a totally new knowledge of an ice cream once you've experienced it, once you've actually tasted it for yourself. Well, before taking this fruit, man was a moral creature. He knew what evil was. He knew evil. He knew what it looked like. But now he really knows evil. He knows what it is to be evil. He knows the distinction between good and evil in a much fuller way because he's experienced both. Now, you might ask, how in any way does that make him like God? Well, certainly, let me be very quick to say, God does not know evil by experience. It's impossible for God to sin. But, you know, our God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. He knows all things perfectly and fully. Our God fully knows, without any limits, he fully knows the distinction between good and evil. God understands evil in the fullest sense, just as he understands good in the fullest sense, even though he's never participated in evil. And I suggest to you that's where Satan's lie is so deceptive. In a sense, Adam and Eve knew the distinction between good and evil, but they knew that distinction in a much smaller degree than God, who knows all things and knows all things perfectly and knows the fullness of how different good and evil are. Well, now, if you like, in this very limited sense, Adam and Eve have become more like God because they've come to understand that distinction just that little bit more. They've experienced both. But Satan's lie was so deceptive because while Adam and Eve have gained at least a little bit more knowledge like God, they've gained that knowledge very differently from how the Lord has it. Their knowledge was not going to elevate them, lift them up, and bring them closer to God. It was not going to put them on God's level in any way. In fact, it was actually going to bring them crashing down. It was going to harm them. Knowledge, in fact, ultimately was going to make them more unlike God. Because he's good. And now they are evil. They had been made in the image of God, righteous creatures, holy creatures, good creatures. That's all shattered. Yes, in one small sense, they're a bit more like God. They've got maybe a slightly fuller knowledge of good and evil. But in a much greater way, they've become so unlike God. That's what you find here when the eyes of Adam and Eve are opened. Now they fully know what it is, not only to be good, but to be evil. And along with that, Adam not only knows what it is to enjoy being good, but he now knows what it is to experience being evil in terms of all that goes along with that. He now knows what it is to be guilty in the sight of God. Now his eyes are opened, and now he sees his folly. He sees that he's provoked the loving God. He sees that he's forfeited the favors of God. He sees that his nature is corrupted. He sees that he's sinful. He's guilty. Suddenly, you think of it, suddenly Adam's conscience, with the conscience with which God made him, suddenly it's screaming at him, as he's never heard it scream before. It's telling him, Adam, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're unrighteous in the sight of God. You're guilty before his law. Adam, you've forfeited life. Adam, you've brought the curse of death upon yourself. He feels guilty, and rightly so, because he is guilty. We ought to bear in mind, this is not just a feeling of guilt that is just arbitrary and unmoored. This is a feeling of guilt that comes from the fact that he is guilty. He's really, truly guilty, legally guilty before the law of God, and that's why he feels guilty. You know, guilt is one of the big problems that man still has to wrestle with. It's one of the things that you and I wrestle with, along with our first parents. We wrestle with it, not just as a random feeling that we can shake off, but we wrestle with it because in so many ways we are guilty. We're legally guilty before the law of God for the multitudes of times we've offended him, and we know it. We know it. Feelings of guilt rise up in our hearts. Our consciences condemn us. And you know, that awareness of guilt can have quite a big impact on our lives. I was reading the other week a secular article about guilt, and it emphasized that there are often even psychological effects, things like misery, anxiety, frustration, restlessness of mind. There can even be physical effects in some, you know, insomnia, loss of appetite, symptoms very similar even to depression. In fact, you know, on the matter of depression, don't get me wrong here, I fully believe that there are legitimate cases of medical depression stemming from physical problems with how the body functions. I mean, we'd be foolish to rule that out when we recognize that you can break your leg and your heart can have problems. Why would we ever imagine that your brain is guaranteed to be in perfect functioning order at all times? I fully believe, and I think I'm right to believe, even just the way God has made our bodies and the way sin affects our bodies, that there can be real medical depression, and often is. But, you know, I do believe also there can be what looks like real medical depression, but in fact it just stems from guilt. It just stems from an awareness of sin. There have been those who were in medical institutions and they made no recovery at all until they faced up to their sin, because that was the problem. It wasn't medical. It wasn't physical. It was a spiritual problem. It was a guilt problem. It was a burden that was upon them. Guilt. Now, of course, sometimes people can feel guilty when they have little to feel guilty about. But let's face it, there are many, many areas of life where guilt would be the appropriate feeling. Because we're guilty before God, we're guilty so often of how we treat one another in different ways, and our conscience recognizes it. We're just standing with Adam and Eve in so many ways. Eyes open, guilty, conscience declaring it. Now, what is man's response to guilt? What are the poor bandages that we so often try to use and fix the problem? Well, one of the key ones that gets used is denial. Denial. We try to deny responsibility. In fact, that's what you see in this wider passage in Genesis 3. How does Adam deal with his guilt before God? Well, he tries to deny responsibility. How does Eve deal with her guilt before God? She tries to deny responsibility. You see that, even verse 12 there. The Lord has challenged Adam. Hast thou eaten of the tree? He's calling Adam to face up to his sin, what does Adam do? He responds by trying to shift the blame. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He denies responsibility, or he tries to. He shifts the blame to Eve. It's the woman. In fact, more than that, he tries to shift the blame to God. It's the woman whom thou gave me. She gave me the fruit to eat, and I did eat it. It's the woman. It's the woman you gave me, God. He's shifting the blame. And Eve's just the same. She does exactly the same thing. The Lord turns to her. And the woman has her excuse too. Verse 13. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The fault lies with the serpent, Lord. It's not my fault. It's the serpent. He did it. They're shifting the blame as they try to deal with their guilt. You know, we ought to recognize we're very good at that. Trying to shift the blame. How often we do deal with problems in our lives just that way. We shift the blame. You know, so often you'll see it. People try to shift the blame to, you know, the problems with society. It's society's fault. And yes, let's face it, there's plenty of problems in society, but people shift the blame to society. Society's at fault. Or we're quick to blame parents. It was their bad influence upon me that caused me to be the way that I am. Or else we might blame the bad influence of friends. We try to convince ourselves that deep down we're really good people, but you know, our friends led us astray. We were in the wrong crowd, and it's really their fault. It's not me, it's the friends that I had. Or we might be tempted to blame some trauma from the past or some hardship that we had to go through. I only sinned in this way because of what happened to me. I would have been all right, really. I would never have responded like this except for what was done to me back then or what happened to me back then. It's really the fault of whoever or whatever brought that thing upon me. Sometimes we try and put the blame even upon God himself, like Adam did. Do you not hear that at times? You know, God made me like this, so it's his fault, really. God made me this way. We try to deal with guilt by shifting the blame, trying to fool ourselves that we don't bear guilt or that if we do, it's only a very, very small, insignificant portion. You know, perhaps we try and deny responsibility by imagining that things done in our lives aren't really that bad. You know, we look around at society, we tell ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as others. My misdeeds are only minor. Don't have too much to feel bad about. Not too much to worry about. And again, all we're doing, we're denying responsibility. We're fooling ourselves into thinking that there's not much guilt to bear. Of course, all of those tactics, they're only poor bandages. Deep down, we know it. Deep down, we know it. If we give a moment's thought, we're forced to recognize, even if the society we live in or the parents who bring us up or the friends that we surround ourselves with, even if they have led us into sin, none of it takes away our personal guilt. And the reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty. Before the law of God, we're guilty. That law is broken. The commands that he's given us are broken. We've followed after other gods. We've served God or we've worshipped God in wrong ways. We've taken the Lord's name and his things in vain, treating precious things as worthless things. We've treated our fellow man in dreadful ways at times. The law is broken and we're guilty, legally guilty, really guilty. That's why we feel guilty. Deny and shift blame and all the rest as much as we can, it doesn't change our legal status before God. And therefore, it doesn't really do any long-term good in easing our own feelings of guilt either. It doesn't change things for us. It's poor bandages. And our conscience so often makes that clear to us. Our conscience so often reminds us, maybe even in the stillness of the night, that our deeds, our thoughts, our words have truly put us at odds with God. They've exposed us to his judgment. Having sinned against him, we're guilty. So here we have Adam and Eve for the first time. They find themselves wrestling with guilt. Secondly, and in connection with guilt, you find that they had to struggle with shame. Shame. When you read in verse 7 that the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, we're told that they knew that they were naked. Now, we're not to think here that, you know, before they ate the fruit, that they foolishly thought they were wearing clothes. that only now, for the first time, do they actually realize, oh, I'm not wearing anything. I hadn't noticed that before. They weren't stupid people. But the point now is that for the first time, they are truly and properly very conscious of their nakedness. They're very conscious of being exposed to one another. More than that, they're very conscious of being exposed before the eyes of God. See, now they're conscious of their shame. Chapter 2 ended by saying that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You know, I suppose that's a wonderful description of the peace and the blessing that there was in a world unharmed by sin. You have these two together, and no shame to worry about. Nothing to hinder their enjoyment of each other or the area that they're in or their enjoyment of God. There's no shame and no need for shame. Well, now they are ashamed. They feel exposed before one another. They feel exposed before God. And they immediately respond to this feeling of exposure by trying to cover up. It says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, I read some commentators, you know, said they put these poor clothes together, these fig leaves, these aprons, because suddenly they had to wrestle with feelings of lust. But do remember here, Adam and Eve are husband and wife. It would be totally inappropriate to be looking upon another person in this state and have lust rising up within their hearts. But there's nothing wrong with Adam and Eve being together in this fashion. They're husband and wife. There's nothing inherently evil about them seeing each other in this fashion. There's no moral necessity for them to cover themselves up in each other's presence. They're husband and wife. Now, obviously, today, when we're in this world so often, in many settings, surrounded with many other people, it's good and right and proper for us to be clothed, to be modest, to be covered. And one of the key reasons, among other things, is that it's totally inappropriate for men and women to be looking upon one another and allowing lust to rise up outside of marriage. But at this point in the garden, the only people in the world are a husband and a wife. They don't need to urgently cover themselves for that same reason. But having sinned against God, feeling their shame, they immediately have this desire, this overwhelming desire to cover themselves, to hide themselves from one another, and even more than that, to cover themselves in the sight of God. They feel ashamed of themselves. They feel shame over what they are. They're sinful creatures. And so they do what they can to hide behind the outer facade. They're covering their exterior body to hide their inward shame. You know, so often we do the very same thing. We feel shame over various sins that we've committed and what those sins say about us, the blackness that it reveals about our hearts. There are certain things you've done, and you are ashamed of those things. You would be terrified of the idea that word of those things would be broadcast around the church. The feeling of shame over certain of our sins, it's a common one to men. And again, it's appropriate enough, because our sins are shameful. And what it reveals about us is a shameful thing. But you know, so often we try and use the same poor bandages that Adam and Eve used. We try to do the very same thing, and we try to conceal and hide our shame. So many do that when they focus on the externals. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve are doing. They're really feeling shame over their inward sin. In fact, just what I remember to point it out, you think of what Adam says in verse 10. God asks him, you know, why are you hiding, Adam? Where art thou? What does Adam say? He says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, at this point, he's already got the fig leaves together. He's already covered himself up in the presence of his wife. But then he hears God coming, and he still says, I was naked. I felt naked in your presence, Lord. That's why I was hiding. See, he felt this shame over not just his exterior body, but this shame over his sin, and this shame over what he was inside, and this shame over what God could see about him. And so he covers up. How often we do the same thing? As Adam, we feel shame over the various sins we've committed, And so we focus on the exterior and covering the exterior. We focus on the externals, focus on playing religion, living like good Pharisees, perhaps. You think of how Christ described them. He just talked about them as whited sepulchres, nicely painted tombstones. Because he could see their heart, he could see that corruption and death was in their hearts. But they dressed up the exterior. In fact, they dressed up the exterior very nicely indeed. That they looked very religious, they looked very respectable. You ask the common man on the street about the Pharisees, and they're the good men. They're the men who seem to walk with God. They dressed up the exterior very well. But Christ saw within. Corruption, deadness in the heart. How often men do the very same thing, hoping that through that means we can avoid embarrassment, perhaps. We can avoid facing up to our shame. We gather together in a place of worship like this, and we look the part, and on the outside, everything looks in place, and we try to live up to the outward expectations and appearances of others. We make sure that the outer reputation is left intact, and all the while we sort of recognize that deep down, if others could see into the very depths of our soul, they would recoil. We make out as if we're decent sorts, even though deep down, every one of us knows that our hearts are full of corruption. And of course, it's poor bandages because it doesn't work with God. In fact, Adam even recognized that. I pointed it out to you. He's sewn the fig leaves together. He's dressed up the exterior as best he can. He still says, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. My covering didn't work. I knew I was exposed before God's sight. It's poor bandages. It doesn't work. You know, we conceal our shame at times, try to, by focus on the exterior. Another way we do it, I think, is to focus on general sin rather than specifics. You know, yes, we'll readily confess that we're not what we should be. We'll readily sign up to the confession that says, yes, all have sinned. We're willing to confess that we are sinners, but so often we struggle to confess specific sins, to face up to particular sins, to name our sins and seek forgiveness over our particular sins, whether we're dealing with man or with God. And there we hide behind the fact that, well, yes, we might be sinners, but so is everyone else. And we're still concealing the specific details that we know cause us shame. Of course, that doesn't work with the Lord, because on the day of judgment, you'll be called to give account for the specifics, for every idle word, every specific sin. You'll be confronted with the details. You know, we conceal our sin and our shame then through the use of time as well. You know, how often we're willing to talk about something we did wrong in childhood, or we'll talk about a sin that had a grip of us years and years ago. Maybe even we'll talk about it with a laugh, and we act as if it's of no present concern anymore. The basic thinking is, well, yes, I'm happy to admit that that's what I used to be like, but you know, I'm not that person anymore. That bad picture that you see of that person in the past, well, that's not me. I've changed. And again, it's a method of distancing ourselves from our shame, concealing it. That's not who I am. My heart has somehow managed to reform itself over the course of time. You know, we ought to recognize that doesn't work with the Lord either. It doesn't work, because we might imagine that time wipes away our sins, but we deal with a God who is outside of time. We can't really understand it, because we are creatures of time. We have a past, present, future. You know, we move from one to the other. We leave the past behind. It seems like quite a long way behind at times. But ours is the God who sees past, present, and future all in one glance. To the God of creation, it's all present. It's all present to him. I remember reading, I think it was Spurgeon gave the illustration to us. It's like you've got a river around a mountain. And you just take, for example, a circular river around a mountain. And we're like the man on the boat in that river. And we can just see a small portion. Where we are is the present. And we're looking into the future ahead. And behind us is the past. And yet the Lord is like a man on the top of that mountain who's able in one glance to just look at it all. Past, present, future, all together. See it all. Ours is the God who is outside of time and beyond time. To him, the deeds of your past, the deeds that you've perhaps forgotten and wiped out from your mind, they're present right now before the eyes of God. He sees them, and be sure about it, time does not remove the shame of sin. One of the modern ways we try to deal with shame now, more and more, is the concealment of numbers. The idea is there's safety in numbers. The modern trend, I think, is that we bring our most shameful sins out into the public arena and try to comfort ourselves by the fact that there are so many others like us. That's why you have things like pride events. We don't need to be ashamed of this anymore because there are many more like us. Of course, even if we manage to live shamelessly before men and for a time before God, we'll be confronted with our sin and our shame when we have to stand before God. Hiding it away, concealing it through whatever form, it doesn't work. It's poor bandages. On the final day, you'll be standing before God, before the judgment seat, answering to Christ for your sin, and not standing in the midst of a big multitude, but standing personally, faced with your shame. All these things, as we would conceal, it's poor bandages. So Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They're finding themselves wrestling with guilt, with shame. Also then, in connection with that, finally, they're struggling with fear. Fear. In verse 8, Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And normally, there's a sound that would have brought joy to their hearts. If they hadn't sinned, joy would spring up in their hearts. The Lord is here. The Lord has come to walk in the garden. Here he was, seemingly walking in a visible way to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. What a blessing that would normally have been for them. But now it's different. Now things have changed. Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As Adam says in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Terror has consumed their hearts. The Lord, who has been so gracious and kind to them, who has shown them compassion, is now the one that they are terrified of. Now, throughout Scripture, you'll find that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. But this is more than that. This is not a healthy, godly fear of the Lord. This is a terror in the presence of the righteous judge. This stems from the fact that they feel their sin. This stems from the fact that they now know they are unworthy to stand in God's presence, so they run. They run, they hide in the trees, knowing the Lord will find them, but sort of hoping that somehow he doesn't. And in one sense, they're right to fear the Lord, because by their sin, they've placed themselves under his wrath, having broken his law. But at the same time, the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord has revealed himself that way to them. And they should run to him, even in their poor condition. And you know, as you think of Adam and Eve running in fear from the Lord, it really is the picture of us all, as we are apart from Jesus Christ. Fearful and running. When we find ourselves in bondage to sin and Satan, when we find ourselves broken by our own rebellion, we really ought to be running to the Lord. That would be the answer. Salvation is found in him. But instead, our natural instinct is to run from the Lord. The Lord hasn't harmed us. He hasn't harmed us. In fact, even today, every one of us have received good from his hand. He's not wronged us. We've wronged him, but he hasn't wronged us, and yet we flee. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The Lord has revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed himself in Christ. He stands ready to forgive and to save, but natural man is on the run from God. Why is the Bible neglected by so many? Why is it ignored? It's because God's voice is heard there. That's why it's ignored. God's voice is heard there, and men don't want to hear God's voice. They're on the run from it. We fear to come to him. Therefore, like Adam and Eve, we hide among the trees of the garden. We cover ourselves with whatever shrubs and shrubs we can find in the bushes. We fashion what we can for ourselves. Of course, that's no solution. For a start, because the Lord can't be outrun. He can't be outrun. The day comes when you're summoned to the judgment seat. There's no escaping that. But even if the Lord could be outrun, It's not in our best interests. What tragic consequences there are from sin. Even as you only think of these three things felt by Adam and Eve, what a change there has been for them. Before, they're enjoying life and blessing in the garden. Now here they are, wrestling with a burden of guilt upon their shoulders, wrestling with shame over what they are, sinners. Wrestling with fear. Fear of the God who is loving and ready to bless. And running and hiding from him doesn't work. It's poor bandages. Our bandages, our remedies are poor ones indeed. As we would try to deny our guilt or conceal our shame or run from God in fear. At the end of the day, none of those tactics work for any of us, as much as we try them. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is what the rest of this book presents us with. The answer is the Savior. The answer is the one who God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you and I, we cannot possibly ever effectively deal with our guilt because we are guilty, legally guilty. That's why we feel guilty. But the gospel message comes to you and it tells you of a Savior who lived the perfect life for you and who then took your real guilt upon himself when he went to the cross and he died there under the penalty of that guilt. And because he bore your guilt, your sin, you who believe on him can go free. Why do we struggle with the feeling of guilt before God? Because we are guilty. But what a blessing when you know Christ. Because now you're no longer guilty. He's borne your guilt away. In fact, you're not guilty. You're justified. You're declared righteous by God. What a blessing that is. The word of God has come to you, declaring that you are forgiven. What a blessing that is. What a remedy that is for guilt. You know, what a relief. I'm sure all of you probably have experienced it at certain times when you've done something wrong against someone and you know it. And eventually you get up the courage to go to them and to confess to them, you know, I did this against you and I'm sorry. What a relief there is. What a blessing when they turn to you and say, you're forgiven. What a balm those words are to you. Well, in Jesus Christ, through his work, what a remedy there is for guilt when God extends to you in the gospel those blessed words, forgiven. You're forgiven. You're pardoned. You're righteous. No need for guilt. It's dealt with. Likewise, with shame, it's impossible for you to deal with shame and the shamefulness of your many sins, and likewise myself. Yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. God is willing to cast them behind his back. The Lord is willing to put your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Not only that, but we feel shame because of what we are. We're sinners. And yet through the gospel, because of what Christ does, he takes us and he gives us a new heart. He changes us. And he sanctifies us. He starts to deal with the sins that have gripped our lives. He changes us into something new. And ultimately, the work is brought to completion. We stand in glory, those of us who know Christ. And sin is not present. We're clean. We're pure. Perfectly so. Nothing to be ashamed of. What a remedy there is in Christ. It's impossible for you to fix things so that you can escape fear of God and the judgment. There's a real breach in the relationship. Again, you're truly guilty. You can't mend that problem. There's real reason to fear God, to be terrified of him who judges the guilty, who condemns the wicked. But through Jesus Christ, you who believe on him, you who were far off from God, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're drawn near, and you no longer need to remain a stranger and an enemy at a distance. But no, you're invited to come into the courts of God as a friend and as a child. Writing to believers, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a difference, again, the gospel makes. We're found initially as sinners on the run from God. And yet, when we know Christ, we're able to confidently, boldly come into his presence. Father. As you look to Jesus Christ and let him deal with your sin, your guilt, your shame, he puts things right between you and God, and you no longer need to fear. At least not in this unhealthy sense. You're invited to come and walk with the Lord and know him and call him Father. What a wonder the gospel is. What a blessing there is there for each one of us today who knows Christ already. What joy there is for our soul when there's a real remedy for us. What a blessing there is if you'll come to him and know this remedy through Christ. All we can do is sew fig leaves together. Foolish bandages that get us nowhere. And yet as the gospel comes to us, it reminds us there is a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to make you and I whole. And so are you looking to him today? Are you resting in him today? And how blessed you are if you are trusting Christ as your Savior. And if you're not, will you not come to him by faith, by simple faith, and let him do for you what you can never do for yourself? Will you let him heal the wounds of sin? Will you let him deal with your guilt and your shame and your fear? Will you look to Christ? What a blessing there is for those who are found in him. Not poor bandages, but a real remedy. May God bless his word to us. Amen.